Our specific text this morning is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. I invite you to bow with me once again as we ask the Lord's blessing on this time in His Word. And Father, the desire of our heart is that You instruct us. The promise of Your Word is that You do instruct us by Your Spirit as He empowers Your Word to transform Your people. Father, I pray that this passage, these three brief verses, would be very clear to us, that Your Spirit would impress upon us the importance of knowing You, of knowing Your Word, of properly representing Your Word. And I pray for the leadership of this church, that this passage would impact us anew and afresh with the very sacred responsibility of representing You properly, accurately, through the pages of Your Word. Thank You for Your revelation. Thank You for the grace, the enormous grace that You give to us every moment of every day. And now at this time, when we come again to Your Word, that Your grace would permeate our thinking, would permeate our lives, and that we would be captured by who You are and the sacredness of knowing You and rightly understanding You. We thank You again for the treasure of Your Word that we now come to in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, I want to begin with a question. And you need an answer. I just want you to think about it. During a sermon, whether it be mine or someone else's, do you pray? Do you pray for yourself, for your understanding? Do you pray for those around you? Do you pray that the Word of God would penetrate the hearts of any unbelievers who might be present? Do you pray that the Word of God would penetrate the hearts of all of His children who are present, continuing to transform us, to impact us, to make us even more pliable to the Word of God and the commandments of Scripture and the exhortations and the grace that are ours through Scripture? I want to encourage you to do that, if you don't already, to make it a practice of looking around the room, whether it be this room or another room, at those who are gathered together during the time of sharing of God's Word. Pray for one another. Pray that the Lord would impact everyone, whether it be comfort that's needed or exhortation that's needed or repentance that's needed or salvation. That's a very important dynamic. And I say that particularly this morning because in this passage, I want you to be praying for me and to be praying for one another because we're going to assault the kingdom of darkness. And Satan does not take kindly to that. We're going to expose through the words of this text what he is doing and how he is doing it, at least to some measure. This is a very, very critical area of study, as I think you already understand. For as long as there has been divine revealed truth, there has been error. You understand that. And I'm talking about deliberate, deceptive, and damning error. And there are those who have always been dedicated to proclaiming that error. It started in heaven, when Lucifer, of his own accord, decided that he wanted to rule in God's place. And he convinced about a third of the angelic host to join him in his rebellion. Once on earth, Lucifer continued his deceptive ways by convincing Eve that God was withholding good things from her and information from her that she deserved to know. Always be very cautious when somebody says to you, "You deserve this." It's usually a ploy to get you to buy something. But if it comes in spiritual trappings, you should understand that we deserve nothing from God. He grants us enormous grace, but we deserve hell. It's all of His grace. But Satan, from the very beginning, says, "Eve, you deserve this." That's the implication. And God is withholding from you. And once you taste of this fruit from the tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was his deception. She fell for it. Adam followed her in her rebellion against the truth. And from that time on, rebellion and error have been part of mankind's thinking and mankind's behavior, and deception is all a part of it. And the deception continues to grow as deceivers become more distant from the truth and more creative in their deceptive ways and more committed to their demonic craft. Paul said it this way, evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. John gives us a summary in 2 John chapter 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You see, the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit of deception. That's his greatest tool, to deceive. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the Apostle John identifies the enemy of our souls as the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. And the really tragic part about that is that the world doesn't know it's being deceived. In fact, the world, for the most part, denies the existence of the deceiver. That's the brilliance of the deceiver. Ultimate deception, to deny the very one who is leading you step by step into eternal damnation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. We do live in a world that is full of spiritual deception, and it's clear that eternity is at stake here with this deception, and that those who propagate such errors are by no means simply a little off in their teaching. At the heart of all of this false doctrine and rebellion and deception, it's all aimed at self-promotion and the eternal destruction of precious souls. So bringing all of that now to 2 Peter chapter 2, we see Peter's inspired expose and denunciation of false prophets and false teachers. And I want to give you a point of clarification right up front. As Peter describes them, false prophets and false teachers are those who deny Christ, who do not submit to the authority of Scripture, and who lead people into hell with their teachings. We're not talking here about someone who disagrees with an interpretive position on a passage of Scripture. I say that because if you were to go on the internet, and probably several of you have, virtually everyone is a false teacher because they disagree with someone else. So-and-so is a false teacher because they're an Arminian, or they're a false teacher because they're a Calvinist, or they're a false teacher because they teach predestination, or they're a false teacher because they believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, or they don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, and on it goes. We're not talking about that kind of error. We're talking about damning error and those who deliberately propagate that which is contrary to the gospel, contrary to God's clear revelation of how one is to worship God and how one is to be saved. That kind of error. Now, you will recall, those of you who have been here, in chapter 1, Peter prepares his readers and prepares us for these false teachers. And he prepares it. And the question of application is this. How do we protect ourselves, guard ourselves from these kinds of people? Because they're all around us. How do we guard ourselves from them? And that's what chapter 1 was all about. Of 2 Peter. He prepared his readers to defend themselves against these people, and he did it this way, by reminding them, first of all, of their calling in Christ, of what they believed, of what they had affirmed, the gospel message through the voice of the apostles. And he reminded them of their resources that they have lavished on them so that they could walk in holiness and fidelity to God and to His Word. And then he exhorted them to confirm the genuineness of their faith by developing godly characteristic traits. You may remember moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. In other words, to live godly lives. And to those exhortations, he added defense of the deity of Christ and defense of the truth of the gospel according to the testimony of the apostles and the Old Testament prophets and God the Father and the Holy Spirit himself. And that's where we ended last week, with the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the truth of who Jesus Christ is and the truth of the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. After affirming that none of Scripture is of man's origin, but that all Scripture is inspired by God and is of divine origin, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter now turns his attention to exposing the false prophets and the false teachers who made it their business to wrongly interpret Scripture, to wrongly represent themselves as prophets and teachers of God, while at the same time corrupting the message and damning their hearers. And he begins chapter 3 with three verses that we're going to look at this morning that give us a profile of false prophets and false teachers. And then we'll see next week that he gives a biblical history of God's judgment. And then he comes back to give us more detail about these false teachers and the judgment that awaits them. That's how the chapter unfolds. We begin this morning with verses 1, 2, and 3 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Follow along, please, as I read them. But, and that's the transition from living a godly life, from trusting in Christ, from the gospel that is true and from Scripture itself that is inspired of God and absolutely truthful and authoritative, you have that as believers. However, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I've outlined those verses, their character and their conduct and their casualties and their condemnation. And we'll go through the verses following that outline, just to give you some thoughts to hang this passage on. Beginning with their character and their conduct, they being these false prophets, these false teachers. In verse 1, the first part of verse 1, Peter says that they are infiltrators. Beware. They're not out hovering around in the neighborhood. They are trying to get into the church. That has always been the case. They're infiltrators. Verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Among the peoples refers to the Old Testament, to Israel. Historically, there have always been false teachers plaguing Israel. And God warned them in no uncertain terms. Just as one example, Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 9, God said, "My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God." These people will have no part in this nation or in the salvation of this nation. Strong condemnation. And it gets stronger in other passages, and we'll take a look at a few of those as we go through this. But Peter goes on to say, just as there arose false prophets among the people of Israel, there will also be false teachers among you within the church. And he puts that in a future tense. It's going to happen. And it did happen very soon. In fact, Jude, which was written just shortly after 2 Peter, tells about these people. They had already come. Virtually the same group of people that Peter was speaking of in 2 Peter. We know that the world around us is filled with the deception of false gods and false doctrines and false religions. But what concerned the apostles most, And what concerns the leadership of this church and every godly church the most is when those false teachers try to infiltrate the church. And that's one reason that God requires elders to, and I'm quoting here from Titus, hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teachings, so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So there's their motive, sordid gain, whether it's popularity or finances or, as we'll see with these people, sexual favors is very common in churches that are not guarded. So the question arises, what does their deception look like today? And it takes many forms, but at its heart is always the perversion of the truth that saves, perversion of the gospel. Paul speaks to that in Galatians chapter 1, which I'm not going to read, but I am going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Because Paul was very concerned about the Corinthian assembly. And he says this, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, in other words, a false Jesus, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. It shouldn't be that way. He's being cynical. He's being sarcastic. He's being very concerned. Listen, you tolerate this stuff. He goes on, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Yes, they're all around us, and sometimes they try to infiltrate to be among us. Peter also says that these men in the past and in the future are pretenders. They're pretenders. Back to verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. False prophets, false teachers, not genuine, not real, not God sent. They identify today as Christians. They claim to be Christians, but they are not. They claim to be true prophets as they did in the past with Israel, but they are false prophets. Now, in the context, Peter makes a distinction between false prophets and false teachers. The primary difference is, and you understand this, biblically, prophets received revelation from God. Priests represented the people to God. Prophets represented God to the people. They received divine revelation. That's the prophetic office. False teachers are those who, especially in the New Testament context, took the revelation that came from the prophets and taught it, reiterated it. In this case, distorted it. They were false teachers and false prophets. So they took a false message and distorted it and tried to apply it to the church in the New Testament. I want to give you a footnote here. You may not be aware of it. I think most of you are. In recent decades, many churches have affirmed the supposed reinstatement of the biblical prophetic office, so that we are exposed now to prophetic claims and false prophets in our own day, as well as Israel was exposed to them in the final day. And in case you're not aware, we believe as a church, and I personally believe, that the prophetic office was for in the New Testament, was for the founding of the church and the giving of the communication of divine revelation to the church. Now that we have God's written word, we do not need that because it is the authoritative voice of God. When God speaks today, it is speaking through His word. If somebody says to you, you know, God spoke to me, the lights, the caution lights, the red lights should start flashing in your discernment very, very brightly. But I just want you to know that they are present. And the prophetic office that has been reinstated supposedly is very aggressive. Today we have a wide variety of false teachers. We have a wide variety of those claiming to be prophets of God. And we have false teachers who deny and distort and denigrate God's word. They are fairly obvious. So we too have to deal with being prepared to discern truth from error, even in our day as it relates to prophets and to teachers. And incidentally, God takes His revelation very, very seriously and holds professing prophets to that inflexible standard of 100% accuracy. That's always the standard for a biblical prophet. You needn't turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, Moses instructs, God instructs the people, even if a prophet performs signs and wonders, even if somebody were to come into this congregation and do miracles, genuine, bona fide, supernatural acts, if they say to us, let's go after other gods other than the true God, they were to be put to death in the Old Testament. And God said very specifically, because I'm testing you to see if you love me. So God could send a false prophet or a false teacher into your life or into this congregation to test us. He did it with Israel. He's done it throughout the church age. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, if a prophet prophesied of the future in the name of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, such and such is going to happen, but such and such didn't happen, that one was to be put to death as well because they've spoken presumptuously. Now, we don't put false prophets to death today, but we better listen and we better be discerning because, again, they're all around us. God utterly rejects those who speak falsely in His name. And that should be a sobering warning to anyone claiming to speak supernatural revelation from Him today. And they need to be held to that standard. In fact, I will say this, and I say this very sincerely. If the standard of 100% accuracy were to be imposed on everyone who claimed to be a prophet today, the prophetic movement would die. It would just die. And I'll tell you why. Because toleration of error and inaccuracy is seen by the movement as a hallmark of loving toleration. It's the loving thing to do. I'll give you a quote. Expect to prophesy. Ask Jesus to edify His body on earth through you. As you have fellowship with the Lord and with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, you may find thoughts and words of inspiration coming into your mind that you have not heard and did not compose. If they are according to Scripture, then share them with the church. You may, incidentally, if they're according to Scripture, then share Scripture with the church, okay? That's the authoritative voice of God. But anyway, continuing, you may just receive a few words, and as you start to speak, more may come. You may see a picture in your mind's eye, and as you start to talk about that picture, the words will come. It may well start through some mental picture coming to a member during a time of worship and silent adoration. Love will be welcoming towards embryonic prophecy. Love will be forgiving when mistakes are made. Close quote. That's about as dangerous as you can get when it comes to God's revelation. Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets were authoritative. They spoke with authority. They had direct divine revelation. There was no conjuring it up. God gave it to them and they spoke it and they were to speak it accurately and God's people were to respond. There was no in between. If God speaks to His people, then that is authoritative. There's no embryonic prophecy. There's nowhere in Scripture where somebody says, I'm learning to be a prophet, therefore be tolerant with me in case I make a mistake here, but what I'm seeing in my mind's eye is this. That is as far from divine prophetic utterances of Scripture as you can get. But that's the tenor of the day, and it's loving to be tolerant of that, even when it's in error. Okay, now that I've got that off my chest, we'll continue with the passage. They are infiltrators. They are pretenders. They are heretics. They are heretics. Second part of verse 1. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. These heretics oppose divine revelation. They oppose divine truth. And heresies means self-chosen doctrines, not from God, not of divine source, but of human source, and which are substituted for submission to divine truth. And false doctrines always result in behavior that is consistent with those doctrines. So it isn't just teaching that we're dealing with. It is the result and the impact of that teaching. They oppose truth, and these heretics also introduce their heresies secretly. Secretly. The word translated secretly literally means to bring in alongside. It's an interesting word. These were false teachers, and this is the pattern. False teachers will always teach some truth. That's the grabber. That's the hook. But alongside, and literally this word means to bring alongside, alongside of the truth, they bring their errors. And pretty soon, the non-discerning can't tell the difference. And that's exactly what the word is illustrating. To bring alongside, to bring error alongside of truth. And as a result of that, the way of truth is brought into disrepute. Does that sound at all familiar? I mean, how many channels can you turn on today if you really want to? Or how many places on the internet can you go where you have false teachers teaching some truth and some error? And whenever you mix truth with error, you have error, and you have really serious error. They're very common, and we have to be very, very careful. And sometimes it isn't what they say, it's what they don't say. It's a preacher who will be proclaiming, quote, the gospel, but never talk about sin, never talk about the holiness of God, never talk about the law of God, but talk about maybe even receiving Jesus into your heart, maybe feeling good, maybe gaining health, wealth, prosperity, or whatever else is supposed to come along with that version of the gospel, but never godly sorrow, never sin, never repentance, never a crushed spirit because we have a holy God whom we violated. And very rarely is there talk of hell, the consequences. Because these people, I really believe, know in their heart that that's where they're headed. So they have to somehow deny it, if not outrightly, at least don't talk about it. Minimize it, marginalize it, so that people don't catch on that what I'm saying is not the full truth. The extent of these people's error that Peter is addressing is even denying Christ, even denying the master who bought them. The master here, and this is a metaphor. It's a word picture of a slave, a servant, or at least someone who claims to be a slave, but is in rebellion to his or her master. It's men here, but there are women who are false teachers and false prophets as well. To deny is to reject or to say no to or turn one's back on. And the one being rejected is the master, which literally means the owner. In the metaphor, or often it's translated Lord or Sovereign Ruler, turning your back on Jesus Christ Himself, who is the owner, who is the master, who is the sovereign one that rules. In their arrogance and their unbelief, they utterly reject the divine authority of the sovereign ruler of the universe. And when Peter says the master who bought them, he is not saying that these people were redeemed by Jesus Christ and they somehow lost their salvation, or that he paid for their sins on the cross and they haven't appropriated that. No, this is a metaphor. They're supposed to be servants of the master who bought them, in the metaphor, but they're in rebellion, which is not the role of a slave. And it is defying the master. Well, we have their character and their conduct. Now let's look just briefly at their casualties. And what I mean here is the victims of their error, their casualties. Verses 2 and 3. Many will follow their sensuality. Notice it does not say many will follow their false doctrine. This is the application of what they teach. Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their first casualty is the non-discerning, those without moral convictions who will follow them. In other words, who will imitate them, who will do the same thing as they do. And what will they follow? They will follow their sensuality. In other words, their immorality, their indecent conduct, their evil sexual practices. And I've mentioned this before, but you always, always, when you have false doctrine, have immorality. Because there is no power in false doctrine to restrain the flesh. Can't be done. And so people who are teachers and are gathering followers to them will eventually, sooner rather than later, be exposed as immoral. Because they will exploit and take advantage of those followers financially, sexually, psychologically, spiritually, eternally. That's what they do. That's what they're all about. That's what Satan's all about. So obviously his followers would do the same thing. So there's a definite connection between false doctrine and immorality. In fact, in verse 10, and this is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, we'll see this in a couple of weeks. Peter says, they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. And then verses 18 and 19, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So you see their MO, false doctrine that leads people astray and leads people into sensuality, immorality, and all kinds of evil living. Jude describes the same group of people in virtually the same language. This is beginning at Jude verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, here's the parallel with the immorality, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That's what awaits false prophets and false teachers. These in particular, but all in general. Do you ever wonder why so many false teachers are also morally depraved? As I said, it's because false doctrine will always lead in that direction. And again, we're talking about false doctrine that denies Jesus Christ, denies the power of the Spirit, denies the power of the gospel, and leads people into error. Well, the second casualty, the way of truth, will be maligned. The way of truth, speaking of the Christian way of life, it will be maligned, it will be mocked, it will be ridiculed, slandered, blasphemed. That's what that word means. We see that all around us too. When a high-profile false teacher falls, you get mocked. Your Lord gets mocked. Your God gets blasphemed because of their failure. I'm not talking about Christians who fall into sin. We can do the same thing if we do that. Talking about usually high-profile people who are false teachers, leading people into condemnation, leading people into error and into licentiousness, into evil practices, brings mockery against Christ. And that's why in chapter 1 and all the way through 1 Peter, Peter hits so strongly on the need to live righteous lives to silence the critics. If we lead righteous lives, even though there are those unbelievers who will mock us because of the failure of false teachers, we still have the credibility of our lives. And that speaks against their stereotypical picture of Christians who are hypocrites. And see, another one just fell. Or they just want the money. Or they just want sexual favors. Or they just want this. Or they just want that. And false teachers, that's exactly what they want. And those who are not believers and don't understand the gospel will put all of us into the same camp. but your righteousness will silence them, or at least will help to silence them. So the second casualty, the way of truth will be maligned. The third casualty, that faithful believers, faithful ones, will be exploited. That means to be profited from, to take advantage of. And it'll all be from a motive of greed, that is uncontrolled desire for money, for wealth, for influence, for favors. So we have to be very, very vigilant. We have to be discerning about what people are saying God says. Because they will deceive us. They will attempt to exploit us with false words. Interesting word. Literally feigned words or counterfeit words or manufactured, fabricated words. The Greek word is plastos, P-L-A-S-T-O-S, from which we get plastic. And it's a great word picture. Because things made of plastic may look like wood or ceramic or something else, but it's not wood or ceramic. It is something that is not authentic. And that's what the word originally meant. It meant something that was less than authentic, not quite authentic. So plastic things are a good picture of that. It looks like the authentic, but it isn't. It is plastos. It is plastic. And this contrasts with what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. You see, the false teachers were saying that the true teachers were teaching myths and fables, when in fact it was the false teachers who were doing that. Exactly what they were accusing others of doing. Well, what's our defense to bring this to a close? What is our defense? How do we guard against such deceptions? Well, again, Peter tells us in chapter 1 how to do that, and we've reviewed that very briefly. Develop holiness of life. Stand firm on the truth that you have embraced. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 10. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word, O Lord, with all my heart I have sought you. That's the way to guard against these deceivers. And for pastors and elders and church leaders, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, is a solemn charge. Paul couldn't have said this any more strongly. Timothy, I solemnly charge you, and I don't just charge you, but I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, this is what I charge you, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And here it is, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So what will they do? Many of them will turn to these false teachers, or they will gather false teachers around them. The time will not come when they will endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So how do we guard ourselves from this kind of error? Commit yourself to the truth of the gospel. Commit yourself to the word that you affirm already. Commit yourself to growing in the word of God. And leaders, we better be faithful in proclaiming the word of God. And it isn't just speaking it from the pulpit, but living it ourselves and helping keep one another accountable to living according to God's word. And to watch out for one another. Because these people were successful because they were glib. Because they were believable. They had influence. I mean, you look in the landscape today, I mean, multiple millions of dollars and millions of people following them. Many of them, not all, but many of them. And these people are powerful. They have influence. And that can easily overwhelm the non-discerning, even true believers. Well, we finish here with their condemnation, and we'll see more of this next week and the week to follow. Their condemnation, and here I'm putting together a statement from verse 1 and a statement from verse 3. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and then verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So in those brief sentences, those brief statements, Peter gives a fourfold condemnation and destruction that will be unleashed by God against these false teachers for their arrogant misrepresentation of themselves and misrepresentation of His revealed truth. Now, Peter mentions here destruction and condemnation, and they may be synonymous. They may mean the same thing and used for emphasis, or it could be that condemnation is the process of judgment that leads to the final destruction. Either way, the condemnation is horrendous. Peter personifies destruction and condemnation as if they were persons who were able to act. For example, their destruction is not asleep. Asleep is not what destruction does. That's a personification. He's using human language to describe it. But here's their fourfold condemnation. First of all, the destruction will be swift. That can mean either quick or imminent. I think it probably means quick. In other words, when God moves on these people, it will be quick. And the destruction refers to eternal damnation in hell. We know that from Jude verse 7, which I read earlier. Their condemnation, secondly, is from long ago. Literally from a long time. In other words, it's consistent with God's judgment on false teachers and false prophets throughout all of human history. And he goes into great detail into that in verses 4 through 9, which will be the focus of our study next week. It is from long ago. It is consistent. This is how God has operated. So false teachers and false prophets, take note, because he's going to do it again. Their condemnation, thirdly, is not idle. In other words, God is compiling wrath upon wrath upon wrath for the day of wrath. He's not sitting by idly. He's not asleep. He's very attentive to what's going on and what's being said. And wrath upon wrath upon wrath is mounting and mounting, and one day it'll be released like a volcano, pressure building and pressure building, and all of a sudden, boom, the top blows off. And judgment comes. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That's the summary statement. Don't ever be concerned, even though we'd be concerned for what they do and what they say and their impact, don't ever be concerned that God isn't attentive to what false teachers, those who hurt people spiritually are doing. He's very attentive, and he's keeping score. And then fourthly, their destruction is not asleep. In other words, your executioner is wide awake and posed to deliver horrific and eternal judgment. And because he hasn't done it yet does not mean he's not going to do it. He did it historically, verses 4 through 9, and he's going to do it again. So I'll give you just a summary. The summary of Peter's warning to these false teachers, and this is my own language, but I'm collating the thoughts here. God, who is the one who will judge you, is not idle and has not been asleep. Just as he has unleashed his judgment on false teachers throughout human history, he will do so with you as well. And when he does, it will be swift and will destroy you with eternal fire in hell. That's the summary. Such sobering words should send fear to the hearts of all who would tamper with God's word or with God's people, and should bring repentance to those hearts, although most are set against God so that they will not repent. Although there are others, Paul, for example, who are broken by the power of Christ and the grace of Christ and who become wonderful proclaimers of the truth. At the same time, those words should motivate you and me and all genuine Christians to treasure God's word and to treasure the fellowship we enjoy and to guard each of those with a holy tenacity and with much prayer. Never take lightly the benefit of the fellowship. Never take lightly the spiritual warfare going on around us. Guard one another. Watch out for one another. And be prayerful toward one another. And pray for me and pray for Rick and pray for all of your leaders and pray for the pastors of this area and pray for pastors throughout the world and pray for the churches that we would be solid, that we would be faithful, and we would identify false teachers and deal with them and identify false prophets and deal with them according to Scripture. With compassion and yet with strong, strong opposition. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have rescued us from error. Thank you that you have given to us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the discernment that comes from your word to understand false doctrine from true doctrine, especially as it relates to the gospel and as it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, keep us alert to pray for one another. Keep us alert to properly represent you in our conversations and in our dealings with others. And I pray that this week you would bring many into our lives to witness to minister to show your love and to share your truth so that the gospel would continue to spread through this area. And we thank you for your patience with us. We understand that all of the truth that we have and all of the truth that we understand is only ours. And we understand it only because you have graciously enlightened us. And we thank you. We thank you for rescuing us from error. And we pray that we will never be duped by false teachers, false doctrine, and that we would never sin against you in that way. Lord, guard our hearts, even as we do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.